Father, what can we say? We just ask for your very real presence to be with the people of that church and that community in Sutherland Springs. I pray that you would comfort those who have experienced loss and comfort those who love them. I pray not only for your presence, but your peace, that peace that passes understanding. There is no why behind this, but this somehow, though evil, you will use for good in the life of that community, that church, and in the lives of every person in that church. And I pray that you would do something beyond anything we could ask for or imagine, and that out of that place would come something amazing, maybe even in these next few years, that it would amaze all of us at how you can take something that is so evil and turn it into something so good and so God-glorifying. Would you heal? Would you be present with those families? Would you be with them in this time of great, great tragedy and sorrow, and yet remind them that they have hope and that they will see their loved ones again? We thank you, and we pray for them and for our evening that your Spirit would be our guide and teacher. And we pray for it, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's the secret to Daniel, right up there on the board. Go ahead and write it down. Okay, so I have to show it two ways. Okay, so over here. So if you haven't written it down yet, go ahead and write that down. Yeah, I will. It's the secret. This is the whole lesson. I mean, after I show this side, you know, we're done. You can go home. Okay? There it is. The secret to Daniel. One straight line and two arrows. A few numbers thrown on there. I think this will help you, this little visual, if you can see it. Is that in the light a little bit better? Okay. I think that might help you, and I'll kind of point out some stuff as we go along. What? Something someone wanted to share? Someone passing a note? All right. So there's something I love. Well, I love a lot of food, but there's one food that I would eat all the time. I can't, but I would like to, and that is a waffle. I like mine, just the outside is just a little bit crunchy, and the inside still a little chewy. I love waffles. Now, have you ever thought about how you make a waffle? Right? You think about it all the time, right? You go to bed at night thinking, I wonder how a waffle maker works. You know how a waffle maker works, right? There's a little pachinko thing that sticks down, and there's a little hole that it goes into, right? And there are little, you know, there's a little gap in between them, and that's where the batter goes, right? So think about what a waffle maker does. It takes the batter and it uses heat and a little bit of pressure to form that distinctive shape that holds the syrup, which I also love. Truth is, sugar is my favorite food group. Okay, so it takes batter and it uses heat and pressure to form the shape, right? Tonight, Babylon, through Nebuchadnezzar, is looking to make Hebrew waffles. Hebrew waffles. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the first of his three journeys into Jerusalem, wants to make some Hebrew waffles. And he wants to make them in Babylon. And so tonight, in the book of Daniel, and we'll walk through this little thing, you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar beginning to try to make some Hebrew waffles out of Daniel and his three friends. And we're going to see throughout this book how they respond to trying to be made into waffles. And therein is going to lie the lesson. Daniel, the one word that I've put on Daniel is dreams. Perhaps if you've read the first seven chapters, and then if you've read the rest, you'll understand why I've picked that word, dreams, to describe the book of Daniel. Let's talk for a minute about its author. He was a real man. Ezekiel comments about Daniel. Now, where is Ezekiel during this time? He's in Babylon. Daniel seems to have written through about 537 BC. Could be 538, 539, a little hard to figure out, but about 537. If he's roughly in 605 is when he gets kidnapped. If he's roughly, let's call him 15 or 16. So let's just say he was born in 620. Remember, numbers get higher and they go lower. So he's born in 620. How old is Daniel when we get his last recorded message? Okay, 83 maybe. 83. Daniel lived in Babylon for 68 years. 65 to 70 years, somewhere like that. Daniel lived in Babylon. There's no record that he went back when Cyrus freed the Jews to go back. He was a royal man. It says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, Nebuchadnezzar's chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captive. So Daniel is royalty. Ezekiel also comments on Daniel being a righteous man, which if you've read the entire book of Daniel or even just the first seven chapters, you see that Daniel is an amazingly obedient and faithful man. It's language. Now, here's where the picture comes in. You probably read some of this in your notes, the notes in your Bible, your cheat notes. Cheat notes? Stop it. Tape over them. Okay? Chapter 1. Is written in Hebrew. What is this? 12? 8 through 12 is also written in Hebrew. Well, big deal. So, isn't the Old Testament written in Hebrew? Yes, it is. Chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. So, what we have to decide is, did God through Daniel have a purpose for changing the language? You could say no, and you would be wrong. You could say yes, and you would be right. If you want to be right, Hebrew. What is the topic of chapter 1? Daniel, right? Daniel.
What are the topics of 2 through 7? Well, a lot of things, but who do they mainly revolve around? This is the Gentiles. 8 through 12, the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks is written to the Hebrews, the Jews. Therefore, he goes back to Hebrew. Could it be that God, through Daniel, wants us to understand this entire book is written to whom? Who is Daniel writing this to? Likely the exiles in Babylon. What exiles? Jewish exiles. Nothing? No dots getting connected yet? He wants them to understand this is about him. Here's what we should expect from the Gentiles. And here's what God has for us. And so he uses the language to help accentuate not who the audience is, but how their audience ought to understand what's happening here. And I'll explain this a little bit better in just a second. So the language, it begins in chapter 1, verse 1. It goes through chapter 2, verse 4. And then it switches. For instance, in my Bible, it says, "Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic." It's chapter 2, verse 4. That's where the switch happens. From that point on, through chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. The change is purposeful for the message of the book. Now you can say, no, it isn't. Then you'll have to explain to me why this occurred. If you say, well, it was no big deal, he just got tired of writing Hebrew and decided to write Aramaic, I would suggest that's not a real reason. There's a purposeful reason why he changed languages, and I think you'll see it in just a second. Its structure, chapter 1, who is Daniel? There's a chiasm for chapters 2 through 7. Remember, the chiasm is the Greek letter key. Looks like an X, but they only use half of it. And what it does is it's emphasizing something. It's emphasizing chapters 4 and 5. If that's the case, then there should be some correspondence between 2 and 7, 3 and 6, and even 4 and 5. And guess what? There is. There's a chiasm for 2 through 7 called the times of the Gentiles. There's a chiasm for 8 through 12 that then equally is the times of the Jews. So God is going to tell his people, after he introduces Daniel, he's going to tell them, this is what the times of the Gentiles looks like, my people, and this is what the times of the Jews look like after or at the end of this. Does this begin to look or sound familiar? Indeed it should, because we'll have this again in the book of the Revelation. We have the time of the Gentiles, and then we have the time of the Jews. Okay, here's its message. When you read Daniel, everyone gets lost in the prophecy. And we start arguing about what this or that prophecy or this or that. But Daniel is not writing for that reason. Daniel's reasons for writing are, first, encouragement. In spite of how things appear right now, God is sovereignly in control. Do you see that in chapters 2 through 7? He's giving his people hope. There's times of the Gentiles, but then there's times of the Jews. It's coming. God's coming for us again. And confidence that they can walk today in courageous faith. Do you see that in chapters 2 through 7? Specifically in Daniel and his three friends. You should be nodding your head. This is why Daniel is writing. He's not writing about the 77s. We're going to talk about those. Those are important. They're key, but that's not why he's writing. He's writing to give his people encouragement, hope, and confidence. Why? Because God has told them to settle in and settle down in Babylon. They're in the midst of a Gentile nation living under the rule of a Gentile king. How are God's people supposed to live under a Gentile rule? That's why Daniel's writing. How do my people, the Jews, live under Gentile leadership? Okay? If you will, turn to Luke chapter 21. Just because you're saying right now, what? The times of the Gentiles? What? Luke chapter 21. That's in the New Testament. I realize that. Luke chapter 21. Beginning in verse 5, what does your heading say right at above verse 5? Jesus foretells destruction of the temple, or Jesus foretells the future, or something like that, right? So we're entering in Luke 21, we're entering a section where Jesus is talking about the future to him. Right? Jesus is not talking about what may have happened in 160 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes showed up on the scene. That would be past to Jesus. Jesus is talking about the future from him. It is not past. This is future. It's likely got some elements of AD 70 when the Romans come in, but there's other stuff that seems to go beyond AD 70. For instance, verse 24. We're going to go down to 24, the end of 24. They will be killed by the sword or sent away as captives to all the nations of the world. And Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the period of the Gentiles comes to an end. And the disciples don't go, huh? What are you talking about, the times of the Gentiles? Why would they know what he's talking about? They know what he's talking about. They know what the times of the Gentiles are. And in less than an hour, you will too. They're going to need encouragement, hope, and confidence where they are. It's 605. Nebuchadnezzar has just defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish and is now pushing southwest to extend his kingdom's borders. On his way to Egypt, he enters Jerusalem for the first time, first of three times, and captures the finest young Hebrew men he can find so that he can turn them into Hebrew waffles. That's why he's capturing them. He's going to exert pressure and heat on them to make them conform to Babylon. Daniel, in that sense, is a prototype, a caricature for the nation. Tracking with me? So what they see in Daniel is what the nation, how the nation should be responding. Okay? All right. He wants to turn them into waffles, molding and pressuring them to conform to Babylonian culture, ways, traditions, etc. How does he even begin that? By changing their names. Here's the bottom line for tonight. Those who know God's plans are responsible to live courageously for him in their society. This is why Daniel is writing. Those who know God's plans, God tells Daniel, here's the times of the Gentiles, here's the times of the Jews. What do his people now know? God's plans. Those who know God's plans are responsible to live courageously for him in their society. This is why Daniel is writing. When we talk about prophecy, as we will for the next 4 weeks, prophecy should lead to holiness. Prophecy should not lead to arguing over how many angels fit on the head of a pin. None of us know, and none of us care. Prophecy should lead to holiness. It should lead to living courageously in our society. Why? Because we know God's plans. Do we know them in all the detail we'd like? No. But why has God given it to us? You know my plans. Now live courageously in the society in which I place you. Chapter 1. In the king's school, Daniel is pressured to eat the food that has been offered to idols and will therefore defile him. I will suggest to you the reason Daniel doesn't eat the other stuff is not because vegetables are healthier than meat. It is because the meat has been offered to idols. Daniel, in eating it, would therefore be defiled. He does not want to be defiled, so he says, what else do we have? Vegetables are never off limits. How about vegetables? I don't want to be defiled. I'll eat vegetables. God shows up. They look healthier after 10 days than the rest. You know the story. But the point of this chapter is the beginning of the waffle-making process. He's changed their name. He's going to start pressuring them to eat his food. What else do they have to learn? They're going to have to learn the Babylonian language, customs, traditions, etc., etc., etc. What is the danger? Assimilation. That's the danger. What does Daniel do? With courageous faith, Daniel knew where to draw the line, humbly asked for an alternative solution, didn't compromise on God's word, and didn't conform to Babylon's ways, and was a great witness to and for Yahweh. That is the point of chapter 1. He's pressured to conform. He knows where to draw the line. I am not crossing this line. He asks for alternatives. He doesn't compromise on God's word, and he's not going to conform to Babylon's ways. And what happens? He excels, right? Does he excel because he's a good guy? Why does he excel? Because God is with him. Because God is honoring his obedience and his faith. Does God honor faith? Do we see this being played out right here in this chapter? Yes. This is what Daniel is about. Daniel is going to resist becoming a waffle over and over and over again. With courageous faith. What could it have cost Daniel? His life. How about the king's court? Chapters 2 and chapters 7. What do you notice about chapters 2 and 7? Tell me some things you notice that would make them the same. Because if I'm correct, and let's assume I am, then there should be some correlation between chapter 2 and chapter 7. What do we see in chapter 2? What's it mostly about? Okay, a dream of what? A big giant statue, right? It's got lots of kingdoms in it, right? A gold one, a silver one, a bronze one, an iron and clay one. And then what happens? A big stone not cut by human hands, what does it do? Smashes it. What does it do to the rest of the statue? Turns it into chaff. It blows away. And what happens to that stone then? It becomes a mountain. It becomes an everlasting kingdom. Anyone hear what's going on in this statue? I can't even draw it. He's got... These are kingdoms. Babylon, and I think Laurie gave you a chart. Is there a chart of this? I think I have a chart. Right? Oops, that's not right. I didn't break that up right. Laurie gave you a chart that's better. We'll get to that in a second. Okay? Now, we get a statue in chapter 2. What is the statue a picture of? The times of the Gentiles. The kingdom of Babylon gives way to the kingdom of Media, Persia. What does that give way to? What does that give way to? And then it kind of goes out here. And then later on, this big stone comes on the scene. What does it do to the times of the Gentiles? Wipes them out and blows them away as if they had never existed. Who is the stone, or what is the stone not cut by human hands? The kingdom of God. And it's going to obliterate the times of the Gentiles, because the times of the Gentiles will end. And what does Jesus say? All this stuff is going to happen until the time of the Gentiles has ended. And if you'll read Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about we got to get all the Gentiles through the turnstile until the time of the Gentiles is finished, because then we're going to go back to the Jews. Right? Come on. Times of the Gentiles. Okay, chapter 7. If I'm right, and I am, chapter 7, what is in chapter 7 that corresponds to chapter 2? Another dream. What do we have in this dream? We have beasts. And what do these horrible beasts represent? The same thing. I've got bookends. Right? I've got these four horrible beasts, and then there's other stuff. There's horns, and there's all kinds of crazy stuff happening in this one. But what is this? It's another expression of the times of the Gentiles. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 are there to bookend the times of the Gentiles. Why would that make sense? Oh, because Daniel has switched to Aramaic to be able to start talking to us about the times of the Gentiles. All right, chapters 2 and chapter 7, God revealed his plans for the times of the Gentiles to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel. Is that crazy? It's not, because God did it, so it's not crazy. Why would he do that for Nebuchadnezzar? Hold on. So here's, oh, that's so good, honey, way to go. Okay, so here is... Here's Babylon. Here's the head of gold. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Here comes Medo-Persia. Here comes Greece. And then here comes the Roman Empire, which is where we are today. How do I know that? Because the times of the Gentiles haven't finished. How do I know that? Because we're still here. Because there's a lot of stuff that happens down here in the book of the Revelation. Now, you get little whispers of it in chapter 7, right? There's horns and stuff breaks off, and this horn has a mouth on it. And it's just boasting stuff everywhere, right? And you're like, wait a minute, I think I know what this little horn is. Yes, I think you do. He's in the book of the Revelation. Why does he show up there? You'll see. So we're still down here in all of this Roman Empire-esque time frame today. So God's revealed his plans for the times of the Gentiles to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel. With courageous faith in chapter 2, what is going on? Nebuchadnezzar says, you can't tell me the dream, I kill you all. Right? It's not just I'll tell you the dream and then you tell me what it means. You tell me the dream and tell me what it means. And if you don't, I kill you all. Nebuchadnezzar was a mean dude. What does Daniel do? He humbly asks Nebuchadnezzar for more time. He went to God in prayer with his friends. He waited on God for an answer. He took God's answer to the king. What did he get for it? I mean, what did he get? Wait a minute. Are you telling me that a Jewish person who refused to become a waffle in Babylon became successful? Is that what you're telling me? Is that what you're telling me? Because that's what Daniel's telling you. He's saying, my people, you don't need to compromise. You don't need to conform. You need to trust God and obey Him, and He will make you successful, whatever that means. And in so doing, he was a great witness to and for Yahweh. You see this? I told you Daniel is so easy. You're like, oh, really? Oh my gosh, this is so easy. In the king's court, chapters 2 and chapter 7. If I'm right, and let's just say I am, I've already given you the answer here, what is chapter 3 about? Why are chapter 3 and chapter 6, why do I have them like this? What happens in chapter 3? The golden obelisk, right? That, by the way, is 60 cubits tall and 6 cubits wide. Well, that's weird. I just need one more 6. Just saying. What is this? The golden obelisk. And what? Where is Daniel? He doesn't seem to be around. What happens when Daniel's out of town? All heck breaks loose. And Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, I'm the head of gold. What a great idea. I'll build a giant gold obelisk to myself, and you guys will worship it. Great idea. Thanks, Daniel. Builds a gold obelisk. Hey, guys, when I play the instruments, here's what you're going to do. Everybody bow down and worship me. Good idea. What do the other three Hebrew boys think of this? Not so much. Right? Somebody rats them out. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you know, let's chat, guys. I hear you're not going to bow when the stuff plays. Really? I'll give you one more chance. Ready, guys? Cue it up. I'm going to start playing. You're going to hit the knees, right? Nope. Well, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. We're okay. Our God will deliver us. But even if he chooses not to do that, O great king, we will not bow down and worship you. Are you kidding me? Okay, then. Have it your way. Ties them up. Throws them in. What happens? God rescues them. There's 4 guys in there, not 3. They come out not even smelling like smoke. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? Anybody who speaks ill of Daniel's God, I'm going to give it to you. Right? I mean, this is Bill's abbreviated Bible. But I think I'm getting the gist of it right. So they come out of the furnace. He promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. Wait a minute. Bill, are you saying that if I don't compromise or conform to what's going on in Babylon, God will make me successful? Yes, that's what I'm telling you. Trust me, obey me, follow me, commit yourself to me 100%. Trust your life to me. I gotcha. Seriously? What's the trial in chapter 6? Okay, this is here's the furnace. What is chapter 6? Who gets thrown in the lion's den? By the way, Daniel's not 14 or 12 or 6 when he gets thrown in the lion's den. He's probably 80. Sometimes I see this represented as a child, Daniel, being thrown into the lion's den. Horrifying. That's horrifying. That's not what happened here. Daniel is an old man. It's still a bad thing, but he's 80 years old at least when he gets thrown into the lion's den. Why is he getting thrown into the lion's den? Because the other people who've ratted him out again because he's been promoted ahead of them, what do? They get Darius to sign a law that says, nobody can pray to anybody but you, O king.
Oh, I like that idea. I'll sign that into law.
What do? Hey, there he goes. He's praying. We see him. Because that's what he always did. He always prayed. They knew they could trap him in that, so they did. They trapped him. They capture him. Darius tries everything for the rest of that day to get him free. He can't. He throws him in the lion's den. God sends an angel, rescues him. And the people who then falsely accused him, not so good. Nebuchadnezzar in the furnace, Darius and the lion's den. Two separate Gentile rulers, two separate groups of Hebrew people. Outcome, the same. With courageous faith, the three friends and... Is there a repeated theme here? Courageous faith? Getting this? Okay, good. Courageous faith, the three friends and Daniel knew where to draw the line, didn't panic, didn't compromise or conform, and didn't compromise in spite of the consequences for disobedience they saw laid before them. They said, if it costs us our life, so be it. We are not going to compromise or conform. Kill us if you must. That is courageous faith. Where is all this pointing, if I'm right, and I am? To the king's court. Chapter 4, chapter 5, very famous. God warned two kings. Chapter 4, who does he warn? Okay? How does he warn him? Gives him another dream, dream of the tree. And what is the mighty one? What does an angel say? Cut the tree down for a period of 7 times, probably years, until Nebuchadnezzar does what? How is he going to repent? Nebuchadnezzar needs to understand who is God and who is the king. And that God himself is the king over all the earth, over all the kingdoms. He puts up one king, he takes another one down. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand that's the meaning of the dream, right? Daniel goes, oh my gosh, I wish this were somebody other than you. And the king's like, ah, no big deal. And what happens? It takes 12 months. Well, what happens? Nebuchadnezzar is walking around on the roof of his palace. Man, man am I powerful. Man am I smart. Man, don't I have a great city. And God says, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar? You just have the heart of a beast. And I'm going to put you out there for 7 years until you figure this out. Let you crawl around like a cow and eat grass. Until you humble yourself and acknowledge that I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what does Nebuchadnezzar, what happens? This chapter is unbelievable. If what's happening, and I think it is happening. This is an official letter that King Nebuchadnezzar sends to his entire kingdom after the fact. King Nebuchadnezzar sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I want you to know all about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how powerful his wonders. His kingdom will last forever, his rule through all generations. Well, who are we talking about here? We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. I am not guaranteeing anything, but I would not be surprised to see Nebuchadnezzar with us in heaven. Crazy. Then in verse 4, he starts with the story. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and prosperity. Da, 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 da. He goes on. But all these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28, 12 months later, he's taking a walk on the roof of the royal palace. Bad things happened. The same hour judgment was fulfilled, Nebuchadnezzar was driven, 33, Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow and he was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. After 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned and I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. Listen to this. His rule is everlasting and his kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, "What do you mean by doing these things?" If you're a Jewish person listening to the times of the Gentiles and you're going to be ruled over by Gentiles, what do you want to know? How powerful is God? He's this powerful. He does what he chooses, and no one can say to him, "What are you doing?" He is amazing. Daniel, tell all the Jewish people, God's got this. You're in good hands, not in the hands of the Gentiles. You're in good hands with the Lord. Chapter 4, what happens? Nebuchadnezzar repents. Crazy. Chapter 5, many years later, in fact, probably more than 20 years later, King Belshazzar. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Grandson. This is not his son. This is his grandson. And there's a lot of stuff that happens in between Nebuchadnezzar and Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar is the ruler of Babylon. Belshazzar is the ruler of the city. No, it's not. It's Nabonidus. Sorry. Confused you. It's Nabonidus. That'll be on the final. Nabonidus. Not Nabopolassar. Nabonidus. And Nabonidus may have married the widow of Nebuchadnezzar, who shows up as the elderly queen, who says, hey, grandson. I used to be married to a guy, and in his day, there was this guy named Daniel, and he seems to know a lot of stuff. You might want to talk to him about that handwriting on the wall. How does she know? How does she know what this is and what this might mean? Probably she was married, probably one of hundreds, but she was probably married to Nebuchadnezzar, saw all this stuff happen, and now 20 or so years later, Belshazzar is having a feast. And you think, big deal. Oh. So here is the city of Babylon. This is a very gross representation. The river runs sort of diagonally through the city. Okay, and this is where they got, of course, all their water. Right here, they had these giant bronze gates that they would put through the river to keep people. You couldn't just take a little boat or a raft and go up the river and come out in the city. But they were too smart for that, right? They'd thought of everything. The only thing they hadn't thought of was the Medes and the Persians got this idea. They said, hey, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. we're going to divert the water. This will become dry and empty. And you know what we can do? We can walk in the riverbed and go in the city. Guess what Belshazzar has been watching out his window? This. But in pride, he's like, you can't get in here. I don't care what you do, and I'll just show you how much we don't even care about you. We're going to have a feast tonight. We're going to get drunk because you can't touch us. Neener, neener, neener. And meanwhile, the Medes and the Persians are going, okay. They're just out there working away. And Belshazzar, oh my gosh, the hubris. He's inside and he says, you know what? I'm getting a little tired of drinking out of these other kind of goblets. Go fetch me those ones that my father stole from the temple in Jerusalem. That one of gold especially, bring that bad boy in. Brings it in, fills it up, starts chugging away. What happens? Handwriting on the wall. What happens? You ever been so scared your knees are knocking? I mean, his knees are knocking. He is so scared. He's probably 35. His knees are knocking. He calls in all of his magic people, right? And they go, well, I don't know, but that's a handwriting on the wall. All I know is that's a hand. Queen comes down and says, you know, you might want to talk to Daniel. What does he tell Daniel? I'll make you the third highest ruler. Why? Because Nabonidus was the ruler of Babylon. Belshazzar was the ruler of the city. He will make him number three. That's why he says, I'll make you the third highest in the land. Okay? What does Daniel say? Keep your junk. But I'll tell you what it means. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Mene means numbered. So he says, numbered. Numbered. Tekel, weighed. You've been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar says, wow, that's great news. Gives Daniel the stuff. Anyway, that very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62, because they came in through the riverbed and they overwhelmed the city from the inside out. Surprise attack. Overthrew the city of Babylon and virtually the kingdom overnight because of Belshazzar's pride. Here I have Nebuchadnezzar. Here I have Belshazzar. What did Belshazzar never do? And you say, well, wait, he didn't get an opportunity. Nebuchadnezzar got the opportunity. Oh? Did Belshazzar never have the opportunity?
Yes, he did.
What was his opportunity? Okay. What did Belshazzar grow up seeing? He saw the whole thing. He saw what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And God held him responsible for what he had seen. Nope, you didn't get the same chance to repent because you already saw what it took and you didn't do it. Time's up. Your kingdom is divided tonight. You're dead. And now Darius takes over the kingdom at the age of 62. And this is how we know things are not in chronological order, because then, you know, there's stuff that happens before and after this stuff. Like chapter 7 happens during the reign of King Belshazzar in his first year. And so Daniel has not ordered these things chronologically. He's arranged them topically. He's structured them to communicate a message. What is the message? These are the times of the Gentiles, and this, my Jewish brothers and sisters, is how we are to live in the times of the Gentiles. We are not to compromise. We are not to conform. We do not become waffles. God has got this king thing figured out, and he will be on our side and will help us. What do we have to do? Be faithful, be obedient, be courageous. Don't conform, don't compromise, and he will take care of us.
Nebuchadnezzar repented. Belshazzar was unrepentant. Time was up.
Summary of Daniel 1 through 7. God is sovereignly in control over his people and their paths, over Gentile kingdoms and their kings, over preserving and caring for his saints. These events would have encouraged the exiles and given them hope and assurance so that those who knew God's plans were responsible to live courageously for him in their society, like Daniel and the other three young men. Living with courageous faith because God was sovereignly in control. God wanted his people to walk in courageous faith. The exiles weren't to compromise with the word of God. They weren't to conform to the prevailing culture. They weren't to become Babylonians. They weren't to compromise under pressure in spite of the apparent consequences that might lie before them. This is why Daniel was written, to encourage and exhort the other exiles to live with courageous faith while they were in Babylon. In summary, walk as Daniel walked. How am I to live as a Jewish person in the times of the Gentiles? I'm to walk as Daniel walked. Daniel, in a later chapter, is going to be called Beloved. Chapter 9, which we'll get to next week. He's called Beloved. You know there's only one other person in the Bible called Beloved? Guess who it is? The greater Daniel, the Lord Jesus. Daniel is a marvelous, unbelievable picture of our Lord Jesus, living with courageous faith. Those who know God's plans are responsible to live courageously for him in their society. That was true then, and it's true today. Living with courageous faith. Today's saint must not compromise with the word of God. John 17, 17. You can look that up. Are you ignoring or neglecting something in God's word that he's brought to your attention recently? Could have been through our pulpit, could have been through this class, could have been through another class. Are you ignoring or neglecting something in God's word that he's brought to your attention recently? Are you justifying it or repenting of it? Are you living in passive opposition to the active will of God for your life? You know what God wants you to do, and you're saying, I don't want to do it, and you're starting to dig your heels in. Are you drawing the line for your choices and your behaviors at God's word? Or do you say, I know what that says, but I don't want to think about that right now. I just want to be happy. Today's saint must not compromise with the word of God. Today's saint must not conform to the prevailing culture, but instead be transformed into an agent of spiritual change. From Romans 12, 1 through 2. Are you living a compartmentalized life? One compartment for work, one for home, one for Sunday. Do these compartments allow you to rationalize and justify differing sets of behavior? Where are you too conformed to our culture? Today's saint must not compromise under pressure based on the apparent consequences that might lie ahead. You could look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, or Hebrews 11. For those of you who are still in the workforce, is profit more important to you than obedience? What would it take monetarily for you to compromise? What would it take? Is surviving more important to you than obedience in your workplace? Are prestige and significance more important to you than obeying God? You know, I've got great illustrations of all these, but I'm cutting them out because of time. But this one, this is Peter. This is Peter at the fire when Jesus is on trial.
Remember? And we get these pictures. Here's Jesus at the fire pit. Hey, you're one of them, aren't you? I don't even know the man. What's the next scene we have? Peter's no longer at the fire pit. Now he's getting close to the gate. Hey, you for sure are one of those. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. And then he backs up to the gate. As you read through the Gospels, Peter keeps backing up away from Jesus every time he answers, getting further and further away. Finally says, he calls down a curse on him, right? A curse on me if I... And the rooster crows. And he goes out and weeps. Today's saint must not compromise under pressure based on the apparent consequences that might lie ahead. Are you truly living out a courageous faith? Daniel, God through Daniel, wrote this book to the exiles, the Jewish exiles in Babylon. God in his wisdom has preserved it for you and for me. How are we living in Babylon? It's getting more and more like Babylon every day. How are you living? How am I living in Babylon? Am I becoming a waffle? Or am I going to walk like David walked? Am I not going to compromise? I'm not going to conform. And I'm going to trust whatever it means. I'm going to trust success to God. Let him decide that for me. I want to be found faithful and obedient to live life his way, trusting that he can even take care of, if he can take care of a nasty king, what else could he take care of? A nasty boss. Right? Argument from the greater to the lesser. If I can take care of Nebuchadnezzar, guess who else I can take care of? Well, but Lord, maybe they won't repent. You know what? I got stuff for that too. Trust me. Do you understand this? Do you understand what Daniel is trying to write to his people? Nod your head. Say yes. Yes. Okay? All of this prophecy is important, but what is it to lead to? Holiness. Holiness. Faith. Obedience. That's what it's to lead to. Not to, let's argue over some of these kinds of things, which we can do till Jesus comes and he tells us we were all right or all wrong. It's okay to know what we believe, and I'll share that with you next week. But the purpose of prophecy is to lead to holiness. And if that's all you take away tonight, then I've done my job. Prophecy should lead to holiness. Those who know God's plans, which is you and me, are responsible to live courageously for him in their society. That's God's call and charge for you and for me tonight from Daniel 1 through 7. We know God's plans. We are therefore responsible to live courageously for him in our society. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Daniel and the three other young men. Thank you for the way that their faith and obedience caused you to work so powerfully and mightily in the lives of Gentile rulers. And you do the same today. We, your people, need to live those kinds of lives. Would you help us, please, to walk like Daniel walked? And we need your spirit to do that. We can't do it by ourselves. And so I pray that this week we would walk in 100% dependence on Christ in us to live out this life this week, wherever you'll take us. Remind us of this lesson this week. We love you, and we pray for our brothers and sisters again down south. And pray for your comfort for them and for your encouragement and your exhortation to us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.